Our scripture passage today is two chapters. It's chapter 10 and chapter 11. That's found in if my number is right here, 224. I'm using the large print Bible, so it's probably not correct. But anyway, it's Revelation, the last book in the Bible, chapter 10, chapter 11. If you would please rise for the reading of the word. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go take the scroll that is opened in the hand of the angel who was standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of the God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it was given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail. This ends the reading of the word. May God bless it, and now the preaching of it.
Well, what is happening in the world? How are we supposed to make sense of all of it? What God is doing and what God's plans are with everything. In this passage of Scripture, we get an answer, and it's from one perspective. It's highlighting a certain aspect of what God is doing in this world and the end point, the goal of what will happen. So in the book of Revelation, just as a reminder, we see cycles of God showing John, and through John us, what he's doing from that time of the first century until the time that Christ returns. And he's showing us these things that are happening from different angles. There are cycles of judgment looked at from different angles. The analogy that we've used the last couple of weeks is, if out here on Park Road there was a car accident that was a hit and run, then they would first take the testimony of the person that was hit, then they would look at the other vehicles that were around that witnessed it with their eyes, and then they would get the video footage of our cameras and other businesses around us, and then they would look at the same thing, the one event, from several different angles to get a full comprehension of what's there. In the book of Revelation, it's very much like that. We have these different cycles where we see the second coming of Christ several times. We see the judgment of God several times. We see judgment. We see the witness and the struggle of God's people from many angles in this book. Now, in these chapters, chapters 10 and 11, we are finishing what began previously, which are the first six trumpets. So this last trumpet is sort of hanging there in the air. And again, what John saw was seven mighty angels at the throne of God who were given trumpets that are to proclaim and to initiate the judgments of God. The sixth is just sort of hanging there. And we don't actually get to the seventh trumpet until halfway through at verse 15 of chapter 11. So these are the seven trumpets, and this is the last. This is the end of it. In this passage, we want to look at it in three parts. What we see for Christians is this. We see our message, we see our mission, and we see our Messiah. Here's how the verses break down. All of chapter 10 is about our message. Chapter 11, the first 14 verses, is about our mission. And then verses 15 through the end of that chapter is about our Messiah. So let's begin with chapter 10, our message. And what is it about our message? Well, the heart of this chapter is that our message must go out. What John sees is another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, his legs were like pillars of fire. He was a mighty angel, and in many ways, This angel comes from the very presence of God and shows us in what John is describing that this angel represents God in a way that is very much like the vision that John had of Christ in chapter 1. And the thing about this one is he comes to John in this vision and he has a scroll. Now, we saw the scroll with the seven seals that only the Lamb that was slain was worthy to open before. This is an open scroll. This is unrolled. And so he takes it and he brings it here and he calls with a loud voice and he says to John that and we saw that the seven seals that were on that other scroll were the unfolding of the plans of God, that Jesus brings those about because he alone is worthy, the Lion and the Lamb. This one is wide open, but the angel says something that's interesting about it. The angel was standing there on earth and on sea, and he says, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Now that's an interesting thing. He heard the seven thunders and he says, don't write, but seal it up. Now why would he say that? There is something here that God does not want people to know just yet, but will reveal later. This is a thing that God does sometimes with the prophets. In Daniel chapter 12, Daniel is told to seal up the vision until the time of the end. And so then the voice from heaven speaks and swears this. The angel that I saw standing on the sea and the land raised his right hand and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and the earth, all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it. And this is what he says. He says, with this scroll that he's holding in his hand, and he tells John, don't write what you seal it up, wait for later. And then he says this. He says, there will be no more delay. There will be no more delay. Well, delay of what? A delay of the plans of God coming about, being brought to completion. So the voice from heaven tells John to take this scroll then that is open, and he tells him something. And actually, just before that, look at verse 7 with me. In the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, so it's previewing what we get in the next chapter, it says the mystery of God would be fulfilled. So first he says there's no more delay. In the days of the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced it to his servants, the prophets. Okay, what is that? What is the mystery of God? A mystery, the way it's used in the New Testament, is a specific term. A mystery is something that God conceals for a time that are parts of his purposes or his plans, and then he reveals it eventually. In Ephesians 5, marriage is called a mystery, where God planned marriage in order to reveal something of God with his people. Christ and the church is the thing that God reveals with marriage. But the reality of Christians with Christ in a union, being one, was always sort of foreshadowed. This mystery was concealed within marriage, and now it's made known. That's Ephesians 5. So the voice from heaven then tells him to take this open scroll. We're down in verse 8 and on. The voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So John is getting involved in the vision now. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Now this should remind you of something. If you've read the scripture through, you'll remember in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah, they had visions from God with scrolls. And they were to take these scrolls and eat them. And it was the same type of thing. There's bitterness and there's sweetness. There's bitter and sweet. The first thing for a prophet to do, including John, including Ezekiel, and including Jeremiah, is to internalize God's message. They were to internalize it and then take it out. Now, here is something. This is a principle that we can apply now. You who teach Sunday school, you who teach children's ministries or adult Sunday school or Bible study or small group, or if you preach or if you do a children's sermon, hear this priority from God. You need to internalize God's word. You need to get God's word into yourself. It must affect you first before you deliver it to others. I was just devotionally reading a book by Charles Spurgeon when he was a series of messages that he gave to pastors. And about 150 years ago, this is what he said to preachers. He said, in preparing a sermon, wait upon the Lord until you have communion with Christ in it. Until the Holy Spirit causes you to feel the power of the truth which you are to deliver. Son of man, eat this scroll. Before you attempt to give out the word to others, get it into yourself. We should remember that if we handle God's word and we deliver it to others. And then in verse 11, we see that the message of God must go out to all the world. He said, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. John is giving this so that what we'll see down in verse in the next chapter, verse 3, that the people of God will prophesy, that the people will take this message out. Okay, so the point is, there's a message from God. It's about Christ. It's the gospel. We have a message that must go out. It must be internalized, and we must deliver it and take it everywhere we go. This is very much what Jesus said in Matthew 24, because here there's an awaiting of the time of the seventh trumpet, which is the end of this age. Okay, this is the there's a mystery that will be revealed at the very end. Mystery of God. Jesus said this to his disciples when he talked to them on a mountain adjacent to Jerusalem. It's called the Mount of Olives. In Matthew 24:14, Jesus said this: this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now here we see that there is a job that is given. What John got, what all Christians have received with the gospel, it must go out. So, Windsor, we have a job to do. We have a part in this work, and we must do our part. The message God entrusted to John is the message entrusted to us. It's the message of Christ that must go to all people around the world. It's the gospel message. And in very simple terms, here it is. God made every single human being, and he is holy. Every single person begins in rebellion against God, and that looks like a lot of different things. That could look like being a vile, outwardly mean person in this world. It can look like being a person that is very collected and proper and has it together. But every single person that is outside of Christ is in rebellion against God. God saw us, loved us, sent his son into this world so that he would take away our sins, so that no matter if you're outwardly rebellious or you're outwardly proper, while you're in rebellion against God and you deserve the consequences of your sin, which is God's wrath and hell forever, God holds forth Christ, who died on a cross to take away those sins, and he welcomes us to come to him. And so people should be encouraged with this message, that when any person that is good or outwardly, whatever their situation is, turns to Christ in faith, they're forgiven. We are granted, in fact, we are commanded to repent of our sins and turn to him, no matter what they look like. And this message goes out to people. And you see this throughout the scriptures, that every person needs to hear this message and respond. And there are different ways that people respond, only two ultimately, either by accepting it or rejecting it. In Mark 13:10, Jesus said a very similar thing. He said that this gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. In Matthew 28, the Great Commission is given, where Jesus said, therefore, to his disciples, and this is to all of us, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a going, there's a message that must be proclaimed. In Luke 24, it says this, in his name, this is what must happen, in his name, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You know, we are empowered to do this. We see this later in chapter 11. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. And it sort of starts in Jerusalem. He says, in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. God doesn't just give us a mission and a message to take. He gives us the ability to do it, which is his Spirit in us. So Christians, we have a job to do. We have to take this message, this good news of Jesus, to all people. The first thing that we have to observe then is our message, that it must go out, and that we, in God's plan, will advance this gospel. So you can start applying this to yourself. Think, first of all, are you known as a Christian everywhere you go? If you are a Christian, you should be known as such. In 10,000 years, it won't matter how people thought of how you dressed, or how much you had, or how pleasant you were regarding any kind of conversation. What will matter in 10,000 years with the person you meet at Wawa, with the person that you work with your neighbors, is if they heard and believed the gospel or not. And we have to have the love of God in us to the degree that we are bold enough to tell them and to hold out this message of the gospel. We have a message, and it must go out. In the next section, chapter 11, verses 1 through 14, God shows what that mission will be like. So the next section, chapter 11, verses 1 through 14, is about our mission and what it will be like. And in a short phrase, our mission comes with suffering. There's difficulty in doing this. There's opposition. There's hostility in what we do. Specifically, this part of the vision displays the suffering of God's people as we witness. So the vision centers on what are described as two witnesses. Okay, and the key question is, who are these two witnesses? Many answers have been given. And here's the thing with how we interpret the book of Revelation. Okay? Lots of symbolism in this book. How do we make sense of it? Some people say we have to take it literally as much as possible. I think there's a big problem with that, because very often God gives us symbolism and imagery in the scriptures because he is portraying something else. In this kind of book, which is called apocalyptic literature, it's like watching a sci-fi movie. You understand that there's a meaning behind these strange things that are happening. Well, the place that we should start is this. The Old Testament should be our guide. We should look at where the images are drawn from. And we should say, okay, how is this image used here? And how does it point me to what God has revealed somewhere else in the Bible? This is one of those passages that is chock full of images. And we have the Old Testament to go back to, where all of these things are coming together that are show us a collected message that John is giving us in a unity here. So we should use the Old Testament images and understand what's happening here. In chapter 11, these images point us to one thing, but there are several images that are used. The two witnesses, the altar, the temple, point us all to the church, to Christians. So look at verse 1 with me. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Just pause. John is told to measure three things: the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. These all are images that are used of the church. You just have to look to the New Testament. The temple of God, Christians are called this. 1 Corinthians 3:16. He says, you are the temple of God. We are called living sacrifices. Okay, there's the picture of an altar. in Romans 12:1. Christians are called the true worshipers of God in John 4:23. Then the measuring of these things is happening. Okay, and this is very similar to what happens in Ezekiel chapter 40. In Ezekiel, he got this vision of a glorious temple. And in Ezekiel chapter 40, the point of that is that God had a plan for his people after their suffering, after they're being diminished, that he had a plan that couldn't be hurt. And this temple represented that for them. Where the point is there that God would preserve his people through their sufferings of exile. And in that vision that he gives to Ezekiel, there was a wall around the temple that was a protective thing. Here, in Revelation 11, there's a contrast as you get to verse 2, where John says this, "But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Okay, the contrast then of what is happening, that the things that are being measured and the things that are allowed to be trampled. There's the contrast. Protected, destroyed. The people of God and the raging hostility against them that has a limit. So what's the point of the temple, the altar, and all of these things? In this contrast, this is what we see. God preserves a witnessing church while the nations rage. In this world, now, while we live. Verse 3 shows the authority, that there's a certain authority. Listen to this. God says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Now, this same word that is used as the message that was given to John that had to go to all these nations. Now it says that they will do this job. So the way you put this together, the church, believers, will accomplish this. In this age, until Christ returns, these two witnesses will prophesy, it says, for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Three little phrases there. First, that Christians are taking the gospel to the nations. Secondly, that it lasts for a certain age, 1,260 days. That's the same as 42 months. It's 3.5 years. That is a time that John uses from different angles in the book of Revelation to describe and to portray the limited time of this age. That it would be a perfect 7, but it's cut in half. And it's the time until Christ returns. And the way that he uses different things emphasize different aspects. In fact, what I'll do, I think, this week is I'll send out a little summary of how John uses these times and what they emphasize with references in the book of Revelation. Then the third thing is they're clothed in sackcloth. What is sackcloth? Well, sackcloth is whenever people are humbling themselves, or they're in pain or mourning. Okay, so this shows that the time of witnessing, this 1,260 days, which is not a literal time, is a time of grievous endurance. There's difficulty with it. So that's what the voice from heaven says to John. Then he explains about these two witnesses, starting in verse 4. These two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Okay, so this might remind you, if you were here a couple years ago, we looked at the book of Zechariah. In the book of Zechariah, Zechariah gets a series of visions. One of them is an olive tree that are next to a lampstand that directly feed oil to the lamp. And it's a picture that Zechariah gave and received of the people of God, that the power that they need is from God. Early in this book of Revelation, the seven churches are described, represented as lampstands. That's in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And Jesus says things to them like, if you don't repent, I will remove your lampstand. You will no longer be a church that is to be a light in this world. You won't have my power keeping you there. So these images of the olive trees and the lampstands are ways of saying the church. That's what the two witnesses represent. These are ways of saying the church, or the legitimate churches in this world. These are the two witnesses. Now, why are they called two witnesses? In Deuteronomy 19:15, God's law says that only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. And then look also at verse 4, where it says that they stand before the Lord of the earth. This emphasizes the legal character of their testimony. And it signifies them standing before the Lord, who is the judge of all. And they are being witnesses to the world before God's judgment. Okay, so that's who these two witnesses represent. It's the church. It's all believers in this world. So what do the two witnesses do? Well, the two witnesses take the gospel to all people, and they do it with great suffering. So notice that the two things that we've mentioned before in this book of Revelation are happening here in this passage. That the witnesses will suffer, and that the witnesses will eventually win. We see this in this chapter. Evil swells, the kingdom of heaven grows. Both happen at the same time in this age. Evil continues. God's purposes are worked out. Both are his plans. Verse 6, then, it says that they have the power to shut the sky that the rain may not fall. There's a power, then, that is sort of a theme through this. In verse 5, it says, if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouths and consumes their foes. These witnesses, the Christians, this is not to be understood that we will have literal fire, nor that two people will arrive who are witnessing to God who actually can spew fire from their mouths. Okay? What this means is that there's power in the gospel message that goes out. It is powerful. It is jarring. It is shaking. Just think about it. Have you shared your faith and it has made someone uncomfortable? I have, plenty of times. I don't want to upset anyone. Whenever Paul was speaking before Festus, Festus was greatly afraid. Why? Just the words of the gospel that were spoken by Paul. It scared him when he heard about judgment. It scared him when he heard that there's a Savior and he was in rebellion against God. When we share the gospel, it's powerful. It's powerful in ways that we don't understand yet. Whenever someone is in rebellion against God, there's a rationalization of all of life, of all of reality, that wants to maintain autonomy from God, apart from God, that wants to say, I want to do what I want to do. Thank you very much, God. I'll make sense of the world. To come to him in repentance, to hear the gospel and believe it, is to turn away from that. To say, I am in rebellion against you. Please forgive my sins, clean me up, and welcome me on the basis of what your son has done. That message is jarring. Think of the way that Moses, the way he took the message to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was shaken by it. Pharaoh was jarred. Pharaoh was afraid. And Pharaoh never repented. And very much like this passage, when Pharaoh was given all the warnings and all of the plagues and signs, these things were happening that were intended to be a display that God is actually right. And being in rebellion, if you're the king of a whole nation, or if you're just an individual, is always wrong and it will always lose. Brothers and sisters, some people will treat you like that when you witness. Expect it. Know that this is the way it works. But remember Acts 1:8, just the way Jesus said to those disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Isaiah tells us He says, you will be my witnesses so that you may know me. Do you know that in witnessing and in sharing the gospel, very often, you see this in the book of Acts, we suffer. And then you see these believers in the book of Acts and other places, they're glad for that because they're counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. So we are empowered and we are opposed. Verse 7 has a parallel that comes from the book of Daniel. The beast is introduced here. I know this is chock full of lots of images. This is a lot to take in. But it's one big unit. Verse 7, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast arises from the bottomless pit. Now, notice first that there will come a time when Christians have completed the mission, where we have completed the task of taking the gospel out to all people. And then this thing that's called the beast rises from the bottomless pit. I think that what we're seeing here, right before the seventh trumpet, is the things that will happen at the very end of this age. Okay, just to be clear, the beast will show up later, but this verse is very much parallel with Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel writes this, as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. So it sounds very much like this. He will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, our passage verse 7 says. Okay, so we, the church, will finish our job. We will finish our testimony, verse 7. Then the scene that is given to us is one of great evil arising at the end of this age. The beast. This is something that comes from the pit. Okay, it says here in verse 7, the beast that arises from the bottomless pit. We saw this bottomless pit where the demonic comes out of it. Here, this is something that is also demonic, but is a unique thing, this beast. Okay, and we'll see this again very soon in chapter 13. Up to the point of killing Christians. Verses 9 and 10 then, it says that when this happens, there's a picture here. It will be bad for Christians. There will be suffering of another level. It says their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city. This is symbolically, this is starting in 8. Called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. And for 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze on their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Again, that phrase, those who dwell on the earth, is a technical term that John uses in Revelation. It's people that love this world, that want to have nothing to do with God, and that willfully continue to reject God. Look at how the world celebrates. I was studying this passage. This was a part of our passage this week, and as I was studying it, I couldn't help but see the parallels with people that were celebrating the death, the murder of Charlie Kirk. That I want you to think about that if you've seen any of it, people celebrating and clapping and rejoicing and posting things. Many people were celebrating his death. It was shocking to see that. Terrible. Mocking it. But James 4:2 says this, you desire and do not have, so you murder. There's a lot to be said about that, but the point here is that the church will suffer severely while these hostile enemies rejoice. And this is specifically, I don't know the motivation of that shooter, but this is specifically for people that are witnessing, who were dying clearly as a Christian martyr, where that's the line that's drawn. But the point here is that the church will suffer until all of this is brought to completion, and then at the end, Christians will be vindicated at the resurrection after the 3.5 days. Now, 3.5 years is the time of witnessing and suffering. 3.5 days is a time of severe struggle. It's, again, symbolically 3.5 days. But after that, after the world rejoices at the church being hurt, of I hate you Christians type of thing. And we're glad that you're dying. We're glad that you're being executed, and we're just done with you. After the world gets to do that for a time, look at what God does. Then they heard a loud voice, verse 12. Verse 11, the life of God entered into them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell upon all who saw them. This sounds like the resurrection, doesn't it? Verse 12, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And this is the same call that John received for the vision, but here they're in their bodies, and they're being called to God. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake. And what you see is that this earthquake and people died in it. Some died, a tenth died, and then people are greatly terrified. And the result is they gave glory to the God of heaven. I don't think necessarily that what will happen is that people will receive the shocking reality of Christ's return and say, oh, I want to be a Christian now. I want to give glory to God in that way. No, Philippians 2 says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. I think that where this is shows us that people will give glory to God in that way, in the way where an enemy of God can say, you're in charge, God. You're actually right, God. Not repenting, but realizing that. So immediately after it says, the second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is to come. The last three trumpets are the three woes. The reason that these are woes is because it brings a terrible pain, terrible suffering upon people in this world, particularly the enemies of God. So the church will advance the gospel with opposition from hostile enemies. Here's an application. We live in a place where it's very much easy to be a Christian. We prayed earlier for Bangladesh. We cannot let suffering stop our gospel witness. This is something to think about, brothers and sisters. Think about how you represent Christ with your words. I have here a letter that the missions board gave me. I'm just going to read a short part of it. It was a threat letter that was sent to a pastor in Bangladesh. And it was sent from someone that you can know, someone that you can look up on the internet and check this out. This is from the Christian Freedom International. This is what the secretary of this group wrote. Sir, on behalf of Hifazat-e-Islam Bangladesh, I extend the greetings of the religion of peace to you. Over the years, we have repeatedly requested that you stop preaching Christianity to Muslims. Despite two cases being filed against you in January and February, you have not stopped your activities of preaching Christianity. You have no further opportunity left. Like a pastor who was killed, you and your family have been granted approval for removal. The local Friend Student Group Camp organization has set a bounty of 50 lakh taka, that's the currency, for your head. Tell us now, who will protect you? You who was once a madrash student and have converted to Christianity. You have been converting Muslims to Christianity since 2007. We have a complete record of your activities. And then he goes on in this letter to taunt him more. And at the end, this is how he finishes it. He says, there will be no opportunity for you to celebrate Christmas in any of the 64 districts. Approved on behalf of Hifazat-e-Islam Bangladesh, signed by the secretary in the city of Dhaka. The secretary's name is Sajidur Rahman. You can look him up. He's on Wikipedia. This whole group is on there. And this group is known to be financed by an Islamist group from Saudi Arabia, according to The Economist in London. Here it is. This guy is witnessing. He is seeing Muslims come to faith in Christ and to be saved eternally, and there's hatred and there's hostility against him. And they want to stop him, and they're trying to kill him. Isn't this what we're reading? I mean, you read it in here, and then you read it in the news, and it's the same thing. So what's the point? Well, the church will advance the gospel despite opposition. And advancing the gospel, then, is victory through suffering. Advancing the gospel is an experience of success through defeats. We let the things of this world go, and we advance the gospel, and in that there is victory. Jesus said, don't fear those that all they can do is kill the body. Don't fear them. Fear him who could throw body and soul into hell, the eternal fires. And lastly, the last few verses, our Messiah will come. This is a very short part of our passage. Verses 15 through 18 I want us to focus on. The seventh trumpet comes. The third woe, it's announced. And the interesting thing about this is we're not given a narrative of what's happening with the seventh trumpet. What we're given is that something already has happened, okay? And this passage is a celebration of something that already has happened. It's like if you're watching a show and you just pause it and then you skip ahead, to a section, and then you see something at the very end. That's what's happening here. We're seeing the celebration after another thing that has happened. And what they celebrate is what is skipped over, and that is the day of judgment. It doesn't narrate in this passage the coming of Christ or his judgment. We will get those later in this book in different parts. But the seventh trumpet here looks back on it with joy and with praise. This brings us to the end of history. The day of judgment has passed, and God is praised for every single thing that he does. Every single thing. Two major things happen. The guilty and rebellious are judged and punished. Those that belong to God are rewarded. The day of judgment will bring both punishments or rewards. And the difference is whether or not we are in Christ or we remain in rebellion against God apart from him. Verses 15 and 16, we see that the Lord now rules, and his rule will never, ever end. Notice this phrase then down in verse 17, which is sort of a song. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. Now, when this specific phrase is used, it leaves you sort of hanging. Because you know in scriptures, God is referred to as the one who was and who is and who is to come. So what's the point that he's making? Well, the point that should stick with us is this. There's no more waiting for Jesus at that point. He's here. He has arrived. We will always dwell with the Lord if we are in Christ. There will be no more is to come because he has come. And his people will dwell with him in peace and in joy and in paradise. Jesus will come in all his glory and goodness, and we will always be with him. Verse 18 begins, 17 ends with, you've taken your great power and you've begun to reign. And then in 18 it says, the nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both great and small, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. So again, you see both things happening at the same time. You see that the nations rage, his wrath comes. That's exactly what we read in Psalm 2. Think of the evil of this world. Think of all the opposition against Christians. Think of all the opposition in this world against the message of the Bible, against God himself, who has made himself known. Psalm 2 addresses that, and on this day, it will be fulfilled, what is written in Psalm 2. Here's what Psalm 2 says. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That is when Christ returns. That's when all of these things happen, and it's celebrated in this song here. All people will be judged. Those who raged and rejected the gospel will have wrath, and those who these are called the servants and the prophets and the saints, they will be rewarded. That's it. And so we can endure this. We can see this bigger picture that God is bringing about. We have a message, we have a mission, and we have a Messiah. Peter told believers this in the first century. He said, beloved, do not be surprised. He's telling them how to handle this life. Do Do not be surprised when the fiery trial, at the fiery trial, when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when he is revealed. Jesus said the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Our Messiah will come. The sufferings will come to an end. Here are some other things for application. These are things that we've hinted at, we've spoken about. Make sure you're known as a Christian if you are. If you're not, repent and believe in Christ. You need him. He reconciles you to God, and he brings you through all of this into his kingdom. Find ways to get the gospel out. Find ways, even though you feel uncomfortable, to speak to people that you can about this message. And take part in what we're doing, that the missions board leads us in doing. And that is to send people with the gospel. We are sending money, and we are praying for people that are in different places as a church, because this is our job, and they're on the front lines doing it. And don't be afraid when it gets hard. You have to understand things will get hard in different ways as God allows. He is working out his plan. There is no ultimate defeat for God's people. All they can do is kill the body. And I think that this passage then is given to us so that we will know how things are working out, so that God gives us this perspective. What he's showing us here is what's called earlier in this passage, the mystery of God that will be revealed. And to summarize what that is, I think the best place is Ephesians 1:10, where Paul says to the Ephesians, God has a plan. And God's plan is for the fullness of time to bring together all things in Christ, or all things under the headship of Christ. In other words, God is going to put all things right under Jesus, and it will happen completely when he returns. So we will advance the gospel despite opposition till the good day of Christ's return. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity to worship you. We ask that that you will give us a right view of the things happening in this world. And Father, help us to rest in you through Christ. I pray for anyone that is with us that simply needs to be joined to Christ by faith, that needs to be reconciled to you through what he has done. Lord, help these right now to call on your name and say, forgive me for my sins. Please welcome me into your kingdom based on the death of Christ in my place when he died on that cross. And Father, help these to have that life that you give. We pray that you cause it to happen in Jesus' name. Amen.